This morning I want to talk about abortion and gay marriage, the judgment of God. And I actually put this sermon together a while back before the Supreme Court decision that happened on Friday, but it turns out, as it worked out, this is very apropos to speak about this right after the fact. What I want to talk about is how abortion and gay marriage are the judgment of God. A lot of people have this misunderstanding about the judgment of God, and they'll say, you know, if America doesn't clean up its act with allowing abortion and gay marriage, then God is going to judge this country for that. But that's not really the case. The case is that God has judged this country with gay marriage and with abortion. That is his judgment. And I have a lot of examples in the scripture I want to show you of that very type of thing. You might wonder, so how did this happen? How did we get to the position that we are? Why is it that we murder a million babies a year? Why is it now that it is now required, not only legal, but required in all 50 states to marry sodomites? How do we get to this point? And one of the ways that we got to this point is by using euphemisms. Are you familiar with what a euphemism is? The problem is whenever people, when they want to sell you something, they generally try to use words to make it sound not quite as bad as it really is. And when people try to justify their sin, they usually use words that don't carry with it the sting. And I'll give you some examples of those in just a minute. But Confucius said, when words lose their meaning, people lose their freedom. Just think about that from some pagan Chinaman. But he's right, nevertheless. Abortion and gay marriage are both euphemisms. A euphemism is that figure of speech which consists in the substitution of a word or expression of comparatively favorable implication or less unpleasant associations instead of the harsher or more offensive one that would more precisely designate what is intended. So, and we've all done this before, right? Euphemisms, like for instance, living together. You talk about two young people that are living together. That's a euphemism for fornication. Or whoredom, that's even a better one. Start calling them whores and whoremongers and see if they feel okay with living together anymore. Or how about taxation? That's a euphemism for theft, right? Taxation doesn't sound so bad. But theft, on the other hand, you're like, well, wait a minute, you just took something that wasn't yours. But for some reason, if the government does it, and like if I steal from Jason and give to Steve, you'd say, well, that is unjust. We're going to put you out of the church for being a robber, right? But if the government steals from Jason and gives to Steve, then that's called philanthropy. How's that work? How about enhanced interrogation? This is a euphemism for torture, right? But torture sounds really bad. So whenever Cheney or Bush or whoever was defending their torture program, they would call it enhanced interrogation because it doesn't sound so bad. It doesn't have the sting to it. Or another one, war. That's a euphemism for mass murder if it was not a justified war of self-defense. Right. Whenever you go attack another country that hasn't attacked you and murder a million people like the U.S. government did in Iraq, that's called mass murder.
That's right.
So abortion is a euphemism for premeditated murder or infanticide. Now, if we started going around and talking about abortion, calling it premeditated murder and infanticide, people might have a second thought before they had an abortion or, quote, terminated a pregnancy. Doesn't that sound nice? Terminated a pregnancy? I mean, that doesn't really sound all that bad, does it? But when you say, I premeditatively murdered my child, well, that sounds a little bit different, doesn't it? Abortion is the act of giving untimely birth to offspring. Premature delivery, miscarriage. So that's the first part of the definition, the first part of the primary definition. That definition is just describing what naturally happens sometimes in a woman's body in this fallen world. Sometimes, for whatever reason, a baby will die in the womb, and the woman will miscarry, and the body will get rid of the baby. That's abortion in its truest sense. That's in a natural sense. And though that's sad, and though it's terrible, it's a result of sin in the fall, but it's quite different from what we refer to as abortion today when people intentionally do it. The definition goes on to say, the procuring of premature delivery so as to destroy offspring. And that's basically what happens today. So, and that's not even exactly what happens today. I think back in the day, I'm not sure what they would do, but they would cause a delivery to happen early and the baby wouldn't live. Nowadays, they actually go inside there and kill the thing. I mean, they stick a pair of forceps in there and crush its skull or suck its brains out or whatever. So, I mean, it's not just causing, riding on a bumpy road before you're ready to give birth or something like that to cause a premature birth. says, in medical, abortion is limited to a delivery so premature that the offspring cannot live in the case of the human fetus before the sixth month. So really, the word abortion in its primary meaning doesn't actually describe what happens in abortion today at all. It is most definitely a euphemism. Now let's look at murder, though, on the other hand. Murder is the most heinous crime of criminal homicide, also an instance of this. In English law, defined as the unlawful killing of a human being with malice aforethought, more often, more explicitly, willful murder. So we're not talking about manslaughter here. We're not talking about accidental death. We're talking about when you intentionally plan ahead of time and then kill somebody. And what is abortion? It's exactly that. It's premeditated murder. Now, granted, I don't know what the word I'm looking for is, but a lot of women that end up getting these abortions were deceived into it. They don't realize probably what they're actually doing. They've been talked into it by these abortion clinics or slaughterhouses, as we should call them. And a lot of times, I mean, do a lot of women who get abortions, are they thinking, oh, I'm going to devise a plan to murder my child? They don't see it in that way, of course. Why? Well, because of the euphemisms and because of the deception that has been proffered out there. Infanticide is the killing of infants, especially the custom of killing newborn infants, which prevailed in primitive societies and was common in the ancient world. The crime of murdering an infant after its birth, perpetrated by or with the consent of its parents, especially the mother. So infanticide is killing an infant. Now, the definition talks about newborn infants, but if you look at the definition of what an infant is, it can include an unborn child as well. An infant, primary definition, is a child during the earliest period of life or still unborn. Now most usually applied to a child in arms, a babe, but often extended to include any child under 7 years of age. So an infant actually can include a child up to 7 years old. If you remember in the Bible where it says that they brought infants to Jesus and he blessed them, and it talks about these same infants in a parallel passage being those that believe on me. Well, little infants, he wouldn't be an infant the way that we would call an infant today, but, you know, maybe 6 months old or before they can even walk, that's generally what we would call an infant. But in the Old English, infant could refer to a child as definitely as old as Caleb and even older, up to 7 years old, Ava. So anyway, a child that old could legitimately believe on Jesus Christ, believe that he's the Son of God. So anyway, just thought I would throw that in there. So once again, you know, we use euphemisms here, like abortion clinics. These should be called slaughterhouses or murder houses or murder centers or something like that. If you start referring to them as those things, refer to abortion doctors as mass murderers or, you know, Jeffrey Dahmers or something like that, might cause people to stop and think. Now, gay marriage is also a euphemism for homosexuality, and homosexuality is a euphemism for sodomy. So you have two levels of euphemism here. It started out with being called sodomy and sodomites, which is what the Bible calls them, and then that sounded too harsh, so we come up with this nebulous term of homosexuality, so a euphemism for sodomy. And then after a while, homosexuality even has a pretty good sting to it, so then we change that to gay, which has nothing to do with homosexuality, nothing to do with sodomy whatsoever. Gay, when it's of persons, their actions, or their attributes and actions, it's full of or disposed to joy and mirth, manifesting or characterized by joyous mirth, lighthearted, exuberantly cheerful, sportive, or merry. So they take a word that has nothing to do with this abhorrent, wicked, sodomy lifestyle and describe it with a word that is good. The Bible uses the word gay in a good way when it says not to have respect to the person with the gay clothing, the bright, flashy, happy looking clothing. There's nothing wrong with that. And you read books maybe back 50, 60, 70 years ago, you might talk about two men having a gay time. That means something totally different than it does today. And the lifestyle is anything but gay. It's anything but happy. Talk to the guys that are dying in a hospital bed of AIDS or some other STD or all the other health problems that goes along with that lifestyle. You'll find out it's anything but gay. So gay is a euphemism for homosexual. Homosexual is involving, related to, or characterized by a sexual propensity for one's own sex, or of or involving sexual activity with a member of one's own sex, or between individuals of the same sex. Now, once again, this is more of just a scientific definition. The definition itself doesn't really have a sting to it, especially to the average person that doesn't realize there's even anything wrong with that. And people will point to, you know, the fact that, well, there's even homosexuality in nature sometimes, some animals, and there are very few of them, which will have homosexual acts. But I don't think it's probably a good idea for us to base our relationships on the animal kingdom. How about the black widow spider? You're going to base your sex life on the black widow? The black widow, you know, her and her boyfriend get together there, and then afterwards she eats him. So he gets one shot. You know, hope it was good. But anyway, so I don't think we want to base our sex lives on nature. And by the way, using an example of some crazy monkeys or something that have homosexual sex is a terrible argument, for one thing, because the vast majority of animals in the animal kingdom have heterosexual, normal sex. And by the way, I mean, just think about it. You're taking a monkey and basing your dogma of homosexuality on what monkeys do. We've seen those monkey videos. Remember the one little monkey sitting on the tree and he sticks his finger in his rear and smells it and falls off, you know? Mm-hmm. And the other one that was drinking his urine like out of a water fountain. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, this is what monkeys do. So I don't think this would be a very good example for us to follow. Mm-hmm. Okay, so gay is a euphemism for homosexuality. Homosexuality is a euphemism for sodomy. Sodomy is an unnatural form of sexual intercourse. You see, now we're talking unnatural. When you start talking about men doing things that are unnatural, that has a stigma to it, doesn't it? An unnatural form of sexual intercourse, especially that of one male with another. Now, sodomy is what sodomites do, and sodomite is defined as sodomy. It's defined as one who practices or commits sodomy. Now, this is what the Bible calls homosexuals. It calls them sodomites. And I'll give you one example, and I'll just reference the other two. In Deuteronomy 23, in verse 17, it says, "There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel." Now, the sodomite is also used, or sodomites, is used in 1 Kings 14:24, 1 Kings 15:12, 1 Kings 22:46, and 2 Kings 23:7. And most of those are referring how the good kings in Israel removed the sodomites from out of the land. That's a good king when he gets rid of the sodomites. We have wicked rulers who embrace them and make laws, who frame mischief by a law and make it the law of the land that they can do their abhorrent lifestyles and call it marriage. I'm going to talk about that a lot. Now, the modern Bible versions, such as the NIV and the ESV, which is the English Standard Versions, they replace sodomites and sodomite and sodomites with shrine prostitute, cult prostitute, male shrine prostitute, male cult prostitute. So, you wouldn't even know that they're talking about a sodomite there. A male prostitute doesn't have to be a sodomite. A male prostitute could be just like the opposite of a female prostitute, where women go to him, a gigolo or whatever. I mean, so the terms that they use there are very ambiguous. What is a cult prostitute? Does anybody in this room know what a cult prostitute is? I don't have any idea what a cult prostitute is. And that's exactly the way that they want it to be. The Bible condemns sodomites. These new Bibles say cult prostitutes, and somebody reads that and says, "Oh, I don't know what that is," and moves right on. But the Bible calls them sodomites. You see how the Bible does not euphemize. The Bible uses the terms that sting. And mark my words, preachers and other people will get persecuted for using these words, sodomites. And I'm going to try to use it as many times as I possibly can in this sermon. But it will happen. And with these 501c3 churches, I shouldn't even call them churches, I'm at churches, these entertainment centers, these government whatevers, these things that get the government tax breaks, they've been sucking on the government tit for a long time, and guess what's going to happen now? As of Friday, the official policy of the government is that every state must issue gay marriage licenses to sodomites. And guess what? They're going to start coming to churches, especially in the states that had forbidden it in the past. They're going to come to these churches, and they're going to want to join, and they're going to want to be married in these churches. And what's the pastor going to do? He's going to have two choices. He's either going to say, "No, the Bible says this is a wicked abomination, it's vile and God hates it, and I will have no part of it." And then he's going to be he's going to be prosecuted for a hate crime. He's also going to be prosecuted because he's just broken the Constitution, they'll say, because the Constitution guarantees equal liberty, equal rights, you know, and so on. This is what they based their ruling on in the 14th Amendment, equal protection. And I'll get into that later. But anyway, he's going to have either that choice to say no, and then he's either going to be thrown in jail, or else the church will lose their 501c3 tax-exempt status. And most churches will end up closing their doors because they won't be able to afford the buildings. Those buildings and the property that they own, they get millions and billions of dollars collectively of tax breaks for those buildings. And all the contributions are tax deductible, and anything the church buys is tax deductible. They won't be able to run their entertainment facilities anymore.
That's right.
And so they're either going to close them down, or they're going to take a stand, or they're going to not take a stand, they're going to capitulate. And they're going to find themselves a Bible like the NIV, or even better, like the Message, which condones this. And then they're going to say, well, you know, God's word actually doesn't really condone this type of thing. And they're going to go ahead and do it. And we've already seen churches that are ordaining gays, that are marrying gays, some of the big line denominations, Lutherans and the Presbyterians, Episcopals, and so on. It's coming. It's coming. The rest of them will follow suit. I guarantee it. All right, so another term that you could use for sodomite, and this would not be a euphemism, this would be a good one, would be queer. Queer is defined as strange, odd, peculiar, eccentric, in appearance or character, also of questionable character, suspicious, dubious, queer fellow, an eccentric person, of a person, homosexual, also in plural as queer, or as in phrase, as queer as a coot, I like that one, hence of things pertaining to homosexuals or homosexuality. So when you call a sodomite a queer, you're just using a primary definition of the word and calling him what he is. You know, homosexuality used to be considered a disease in the 1950s. In the manual of psychology or psychiatry, it was considered one of the diseases, a mental disease. No longer, unfortunately. It's called sin. Whether it's a disease or not, however you want to classify it, it's called sin. I mean, is drunkenness a disease? I think it's sin. Is fornication a disease? Well, the entire human race has it then, you know, the propensity for it. It's called sin. Forget it being called a disease. But that just shows you what the general population in the medical community thought about it. They thought that it was abhorrent. They thought it was deviant. Now, similar to using euphemisms, sodomites also will use symbols that will be good symbols to represent their cause, like the rainbow. You ever notice how sodomites use the rainbow? Mm-hmm. The rainbow is a symbol that God gave. Anybody remember why he gave it? He wouldn't flood the earth anymore, remember that? He said that in Genesis 9, 11 through 17. It was a covenant that God made with Noah. He would no more again destroy all flesh with a flood. And he gave the rainbow as the symbol of that covenant. So what do the sodomites do? They take God's symbol, which when he used it to promise that he would no more judge the earth with a flood, and they use that symbol to represent their wicked lifestyle. If they think that hiding behind a rainbow, that hiding behind God's symbol, which says that he won't destroy the earth with a flood anymore, if they think they're going to be spared the judgment of God, they've got another thought coming. They've got another thought coming. Look at Romans 1 and verse 32. I don't know if they're hiding behind it. They're probably not, because they're ungodly and antichrist, most of them. But whether they're hiding behind it or whether they're just trying to use it to throw it in God's face, either one, it's not going to turn out well for them. In Romans 1:32, and this is referring to sodomites among a whole bunch of other sinners, and we'll read this passage later. We read it this morning at the call to worship. But it says there in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things, including sodomy, are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So these wicked Supreme Court justices have pleasure in them that do this wickedness. They're worthy of death too, according to the scripture. You know, on that Supreme Court, there are 6 Catholics and 3 Jews. There are no Protestants or Baptists or anybody else on the Supreme Court. And one of the Supreme Court justices, by the way, I read through the entire decision. I read through the ruling, and then I read all 4 dissenting opinions, all 37 pages of fine type. I read the whole thing. And one of the dissenting opinions made that point, that the Supreme Court does not represent the country geographically or any other way. They're all from Harvard or Yale. They're all from the West or East Coast. And none of them are Catholic, or I'm sorry, none of them are Protestant or Baptist or any other type of Christian. So his point was, the Supreme Court should not be judging based on their own ideas. They ought to be judging the law, the facts and the law, not what they think should be done. It's the opposite of what they've done. Now, God despises calling good evil and evil good. Euphemisms are, in a sense, calling good evil and evil good. They're taking good terms or neutral terms and describing evil with them. And God hates that kind of thing. Look in Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. It says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that call sodomy good. Woe unto them that call gay marriage good, righteous, good for the family, good for society. Woe unto those wicked individuals that say something like that. That put something bitter, like a homosexual lifestyle, for sweet. Woe unto them." God hates that kind of thing. Israel did this very thing when they referred to Egypt by the terms that God referred to the promised land by. Remember, God said he would take them out of Egypt and he would deliver them into a land that flowed with milk and honey. When Israel got wandering in the wilderness for a while, they wanted to go back to Egypt. And guess what they called Egypt? "We want to go back to the land that flows with milk and honey." They're talking about Egypt. They're using terms that God referred to as his promised land, and they're calling some wicked place that they were delivered from by those terms. Look at Numbers 16 and verse 23. You want to make God really mad? Just, you know, start calling the church of God, start calling your previous, oh, here's a good example. Start calling the previous church that you were converted out of the Church of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Go ahead and do that. You were converted out of Catholicism or Arminianism or some whatever, some Protestant denomination, Lutheranism or Pentecostalism or whatever it is, and start saying, "Well, back when I was in the Church of Jesus Christ, we did things this way."
Right.
You know what you're calling? You're calling the promised land. You're calling Egypt the promised land is what you're calling.
Yes.
Don't go there. All right, Numbers 16 and verse 23. Numbers 16 and verse 23. I don't think that's the verse I wanted. Numbers 16, 13. "Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us?" They're talking to Moses, saying that Moses was trying to make himself a prince. God gave him the office. Moses didn't take it upon himself. But the point was, did you get what they said? "You brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey." They're talking about Egypt. And this is what God said the promised land was. Be careful how you refer to your former religious life or just your former life in general. When you start talking about your former sinful life in glowing terms, when you start telling stories about how fun it used to be to get plastered or what it was like, you know, you and your ex-girlfriend and your escapades or something, or who knows whatever, what other sinful things that we've all done in our past, not all, but some of us have done in our past. When you start talking about things like that with glee, you're doing exactly what Israel did. You're calling good evil and evil good, and God hates it. The leaders of Israel were rebuked by God for hating the good and loving the evil. Look in Micah 3, verses 1 through 2. And this nation is being and will be rebuked by God for loving evil and hating good. Micah 3, 1 through 2. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. "And I said, Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and you princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones?" All I wanted from that is that God hates it when people hate good and love evil. And people that love evil love death. People that hate God love death. It says that in Proverbs 3, or Proverbs 8, I don't know if I have that one or not, but it says, "All they that hate me love death." When you love evil, you hate God, and when you hate God, you love death. We read in 2 Timothy 3:3 about them who are called despisers of those that are good. And that's exactly what is happening, and that's what's going to continue to happen. We got people in this country, there are still a few good people that are sitting in front of me, and there's other good people in this country. And us good people are going to condemn this wickedness, and guess what? Those other people out there are going to despise those that are good. That's a mark of the last times, whenever the good are despised. Especially whenever they frame mischief by a law and they make it illegal for the good to condemn the wicked. And that's what they're doing. That's what they will do. When Christians say that sodomites are good in the sight of God and that he delights in them, they are wearying him. Let me show you an example of this. Malachi 2 and verse 17. This wasn't referring specifically to sodomy, but what I want to show you here is the principle. When you say the evil are good, God is just up there getting tired and irritated. Malachi 2 and verse 17, it says, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say that everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" This is exactly what that, I mean, if you read that Supreme Court decision, it'll make you sick. The first part of it anyway, the actual decision part of it. It'll make you sick. Because they're basically praising homosexuality. They're praising sodomy. And they're saying that these people deserve the same rights and to marry each other as everybody else does. And what they do is they go back and they say, you know, marriage is the backbone of society, and therefore deny marriage to people would be wrong. You're denying people the joy and the bliss and the happiness and the family and all this other kind of stuff. And they're referring to real marriage, and then they're trying to apply that to this sodomite marriage. It's disgusting. And what really made me mad, anybody ever heard of a guy named Alex de Tocqueville? He was a Frenchman, came over here in the 1800s. He went all around the country and tried to find out what made America great. And he couldn't really figure it out until he went into the churches, and he heard good, fiery, hard preaching. And he left saying, and if I remember the quote right, he said, "America is great because America is good. When America ceases to be good, she will cease to be great." Amen. This was a godly man. This Supreme Court justice ruling, they quote de Tocqueville about how marriage is the backbone of society in support of their decision of gay marriage. It just made me sick. These people are disgusting. I met a Lutheran pastor a while back in a meetup group, and I only went to that one once, and I really wish, I'm ashamed of myself that I didn't say anything, because I really should have said something. But the term, somehow the topic of the gay pride parade came up. I guess it was going to be the next day or something like that. And this pastor, quote unquote, and she was a girl, so I mean she's got many strikes against her, but anyway, she says, "Oh, I would love to go to the pride parade in support, but I have to preach that day. I have to be in church that day, unfortunately." This is the pastor that wanted to go to a gay pride parade. Have you seen those things? I would never go to one, but I'm sure you've seen pictures of them with the whips and chains and all the I mean, it's just awful. Why would you want kids or anybody else to see that kind of thing? But she was going to go there in support of those people. And I really wish I would have said, "You know what? God says that is a wicked abomination, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself." And I'm ashamed of myself that I didn't say something. I really wish I would have said something. If I get a second chance, God give me grace, I will. We know we're living in a wicked society when the vilest men are exalted. Look at Psalm 12 and verse 8. "Turn on your TV if you still have one." I hope you don't. I hope you get rid of it. "But if you still have one, turn on your TV and you will see the vilest men being exalted." You know, sodomites comprise about 3% of the population, as I've been told anyway. But when you turn on TV, which I don't have one, haven't had one for 10 years, and I personally have not seen this, but I've heard that pretty much every single television show has a sodomite in it. You would think that it's just everywhere, that half the population are sodomites. We know that half the population aren't sodomites because the population continues to increase. If half the population was sodomites, it wouldn't be increasing. They would be dying off because of their diseases, and they would not be reproducing themselves. Thank the Lord. But anyway, Psalm, what did I say? Psalm 12 in verse 8. But you would think that it's everywhere. It's not. It's all propaganda. I don't think it's probably really as bad out there as the media would tell us it is, as far as what the average person thinks. But the problem is the average person has been brainwashed by this propaganda. And they've been made to think and guilted into thinking that, well, I'm denying somebody rights if I say that gay people can't get married to each other, that is. You know, so that I think they just, you pull on their heartstrings and you hear the sad stories about we'd really like to adopt a child, or what happens if something happens to one of us and only one of us can be on the, parents on the, in the guardian form or whatever. I mean, you hear all these sad stories and then you start to think, well, you know, they should have the same rights as everybody else. The fact is they do have the same rights as everybody else, and I will explain that whenever I get to the end of the sermon. Anyway, Psalm 12 and verse 8, it says, "The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." When you see vile men exalted in TV, when you see them exalted in Supreme Court justice rulings, when you see them exalted in government, when you see them exalted all over the place, you know that the wicked walk on every side. This is a wicked country whenever the vilest men are exalted. I just came across this one this morning, Proverbs 28 and verse 4. Made a little note here about the Supreme Court ruling. Proverbs 28 and verse 4, it says, "They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them." The Supreme Court has forsaken the law and praised the wicked. They've praised the sodomite lifestyle. They've forsaken the law because states made their own laws, and rightly so, by a democratic process. There's no law in the Constitution that says that sodomites have the right to marry each other. There's no law whatsoever. They've forsaken the law. They have abrogated and then and done away with the laws of the states that were duly created laws. And look at the second half of that. "But such as keep the law, contend with them." And that's what I'm doing right now, is contending with these people. Because I'm keeping the law. Most importantly, the law of God. The Constitution's fine. You know, it's a halfway decent document if it was actually kept and used and so on. But of course it's not. The law of God is the important thing.
That's right.
Forget about the Constitution.
That's right.
And if you ever get called up on charges, if I get called up on charges for this sermon or for any other one, my defense will not be the Constitution. That would be a total waste of time, as the decision on Friday has shown us. Use the Scripture.
Amen.
That's the only thing you can do. People deserve to be cursed and abhorred when they call the wicked righteous. Look at Proverbs 24 and verse 24. You say, well, you don't have any love. This is such a harsh sermon. "I love thy law," the psalmist says, "and therefore I hate every false way." Proverbs 24 and verse 24. "He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse, nations shall abhor him." The Supreme Court has just said to the wicked, "Thou art righteous." And I'm cursing and abhorring them. Damn the Supreme Court, that's what I say. The five of them that ruled that way. All right, let's get back to abortion. Then we'll get back to sodomy again. I probably could have just devoted the entire sermon to sodomy and forgot the abortion thing, but anyway. Abortion is mass murder. We know that human life begins at the point of conception. We know this medically. We know this scientifically. Whenever that egg gets fertilized, that there's a new DNA formed in there. And that DNA is the programming for that life. And that DNA tells that little egg exactly what it's going to turn into. How all that works, I don't have a clue. I don't think anybody really does. But the fact is, everything is within that egg whenever it's fertilized. Nothing gets added to it. I mean, food and nutrition and that kind of thing, but no new information. Everything that that person is in that little egg. Life begins at conception. And furthermore, for somebody to say, no, no, it doesn't begin at conception, then when does it begin? They say, well, the viability of the fetus. Whenever the fetus gets to a point where it can live on its own outside the womb, then that's when it's life. Okay, so what about a day before that? Is it not life? What about, okay, so if the fetus can live on its own, it's then considered alive. Let me take you a newborn baby and lay it on the floor and do nothing with it and see if it can live on its own. Can it live on its own?
Right.
No. Could David live on his own?
No.
He's almost 3 years old. He couldn't live on his own. Is he not alive? He, of course, he doesn't really look alive right now. That's all right. I don't mind it when he's sleeping. He's good that way. But anyway. But David, of course, is a living, breathing human being, though he couldn't live on his own, could he? So in a sense, David is no different than a baby in the womb in that he is relying on his parents for his life and his sustenance at this point. Anyway, that's a terrible argument, the viability argument. But anyway, I got to get to this or we're never going to get through it. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. This is the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So notice what that says. The virgin shall conceive. Now let's compare that with Matthew 1:23, where this is quoted as fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 1 and verse 23. This is an excellent proof that life begins at conception. Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. So notice that Matthew says the virgin shall be with child, whereas Isaiah said the virgin shall conceive. Put it together, a conception is a child. God forms a person in the womb, not tissue, not a zygote, not an embryo. He forms a person in the womb. Once again, tissue, zygotes, embryos are all euphemisms. They all want to dehumanize the baby, and I'll talk about that in just a second. Look at Jeremiah 1 and verse 5. Let me show you that God forms a person in the womb. Jeremiah 1 and verse 5. It says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." God knew Jeremiah before he ever came out of the womb. Jeremiah was a person known of God in the womb. When an abortion takes place, a person dies in the womb. Look at Jeremiah 20 and verse 17. This is not about abortion. But what I want to show you is when a baby dies in the womb, a person dies. Jeremiah 20 and verse 17. Jeremiah says, "Because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb be always great with me." So Jeremiah says if he would have died in the womb, it would have been somebody slaying him, somebody killing him in the womb, and his mother would have been his grave. What's that tell you? He's a person that died in the womb. That's not tissue. That's not just, you know, part of the woman's body. That is a person. The heart starts beating, I think, after 18 days. I know that because of some billboard signs that I saw on the way here, actually, driving down the road. You never know what you might learn. But anyway, they say, I think it's 18 days. There's a heart beating in there. And pretty much all abortions happen after 18 days. So every abortion, with the exception of like the morning after pill or something like that, every abortion is stopping a little beating heart. You think about that. Now, under the law of Moses, if two men were fighting and a pregnant woman was injured in the midst of it, the person would be punished, a pregnant woman lost her baby. If two men were fighting, she jumps in and ends up losing her baby, miscarrying. The man that did it would be punished. And if mischief followed, whatever that means, then the man would be put to death. I'll give you the verses for that. Exodus 21 and verse 22. So, under God's law, the baby in the womb was considered a person, and it had rights like a person did. You say, well, I mean, if the guy was responsible for the baby's death, why wasn't he put to death? Well, the reason was because the man didn't intentionally kill the baby. You know, you think of two men fighting, and maybe one of the guy's wives, you know, comes up and says, tries to break this thing up, and she gets pushed down by the other guy inadvertently or something. She falls and then ends up miscarrying. He didn't intentionally mean to kill that baby. So he wasn't killed because, for the same reason that a man whose axe head flew off the axe and killed somebody, he wasn't killed either. You know, there were different laws, and we have laws just like that today. If you accidentally kill somebody, accidental death, involuntary manslaughter or something, it's not a capital crime. You're still punished. And it was the same way under God's law, but it wasn't a capital crime. Exodus 21 and verse 22 says, "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any mischief, if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life." And honestly, I'm not sure what the mischief following means. I would assume it means something to do with it was intentional, or I'm not sure exactly what that means. But anyway, something else happened besides just an accidental death. And if that was the case, then there would be the death for the person that caused it. So therefore, because life begins at conception, an intentional abortion is premeditated murder. If it's life at conception, and you intentionally end that life, that is premeditated murder by definition. And you remember the definition of murder. I don't think I will define it again. Legalized abortion is our national holocaust. Everybody loves to talk about what happened in Germany. And it was an awful atrocity that happened in Germany in World War II. I'm not denying that. But everybody likes to talk about that holocaust and how awful it was. We have our own holocaust. I don't know how many millions were killed in Germany. I mean, the official figure is 6 million, right? Whether it was that many or not doesn't really matter. You know how many we've had in this country? About 57 million people killed because of abortion. That's orders of magnitude worse than Germany. 57 million. I'll give you the numbers here. This is a quote from U.S. abortion statistics on a website called www.abort73.com, and I have the link there in the outline if you want to see them for yourselves. It says, in 2011, approximately 1.06 million abortions took place in the U.S., down from an estimated 1.2 million abortions in 2008, 1.29 million in 2002, 1.31 million in 2000, and 1.36 million in 1996. From 1973 through 2011, nearly 53 million abortions occurred in the U.S. 53 million from 73 when it was legalized until 2011. We've had four more years at about a million a year. So add four to that, you got about 57 million people who have been massacred through abortion. Now, as you notice, the numbers have been going down every year, which is a good thing. I highly doubt it's because of a renewed revival of righteousness in this country. It's probably due to better birth control methods or something else. I'm sure it's not because people are doing the right thing. Now, think about this. When governments want their subjects to kill their enemies in war, and I say their, meaning the government's enemies, not, you know, when you go to war, those people aren't our enemies. I mean, did any American have any beef with some Iraqi insurgent over there that he was over there killing because his government told him to? I mean, soldiers don't have enemies. Governments have enemies. Soldiers are fighting for their own lives and the lives of their buddy next to them. But anyway, when governments want people to murder their enemies, they have to first dehumanize the enemy by calling him names such as Krauts, like we did to Germans in World War II, or Gooks, like we did to the Vietnamese, or Chinese in the Vietnam War, Hajis, like we did in Iraq, or terrorists, or insurgents, or something like that. You call them by other names to dehumanize them. And once you dehumanize them, and you make people think that these people aren't, I mean, these aren't the same kind of people as us, that's for sure. I mean, I'm sure they beat their kids and rape their wives every night or something. They're just terrible individuals. They're savages, don't you know? And they must die. And then you go over there and you're like, oh, let's kill them all. I mean, I was with idiots like that. Go over there, you know what? If I'm taken away from my wife and family, let's just kill them all. Like, well, there's a plan. Anyway, this is what governments do. They dehumanize. Well, guess what they've done with their euphemisms? They've dehumanized babies, people in the womb. They call them zygotes. They call them tissue. They call them embryos. They've dehumanized them. What is a zygote? Sounds like some kind of a strange animal to me. You know, if you're not a scientist or an embryo, doesn't sound like a person. When you say, I've terminated my zygote. Okay, well, that sounds awfully mean, doesn't it? I mean, I've murdered my baby. That saying the same thing sounds quite different, doesn't it? Women who get abortions are like stupid ostriches, which are hardened against their babies. Look at Lamentations 4 in verse 3. Lamentations 4 in verse 3. Lamentations is after Jeremiah. Lamentations 4:3 says, even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. So Jeremiah says that his people are become as ostriches. Now, what was an ostrich, and what is an ostrich characterized by? Well, thankfully, the Bible tells us. If we go back in Job, in verse 39, chapter 39, pardon me, we'll see here what the Lord says about ostriches. And we'll see why Jeremiah was saying that his people were become like them. Jeremiah, or Job 39:13-17. It says, this is the Lord speaking to Job. Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or wings and feathers, unto the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth, and warmeth them in dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. The ostrich at least has an excuse for her stupidity. It's because God deprived her of wisdom. When she's dumb enough to leave her eggs in the earth and then forget and step on them and smash them or leave them unattended so that they're destroyed, at least she has an excuse. But Jeremiah says, my people are become like the ostrich. You know what he's saying? My people are become without natural affection. My people don't even care about their kids anymore. This is exactly what is happening here in this country. What has been happening with women and men, for that matter. They don't care. Women are hardened against their young ones. Just like an ostrich. Notice what it says there. It says in verse 16, she is hardened against her young ones. He's talking about her eggs in the ground. You see how even with animals, God considers the fertilized egg a young one. You see that? And it says in Romans, in Romans 1 in verse 31, that one of the things that is a sin worthy of death is being without natural affection. And this is exactly what's happened to us. I mean, it's a natural thing. Most people, most especially married people, when they get pregnant, I mean, it's an exciting occasion. Everybody's happy and it's a celebration and it should be. But nowadays, a lot of times, people get pregnant, they're like, oh, crap, what am I going to do now? How am I going to get rid of this thing? I mean, it's just without natural affection. It just ain't right. And Romans 1 and verse 31 says, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. I know how, well, I don't know, but I can imagine how difficult it is to have 6 kids. And I'm sure even after 6 kids, if you found out you were going to have a 7th one, you'd probably still be excited about it. There would be part of you that's like, oh, another one, what am I going to do? But you would still be excited about it. But some people, because the Lord has given them over and seared their conscience with a hot iron, they're not. We live in an evil time when, as it says in Jeremiah 8:3, death shall be chosen rather than life. Let me give you a quote here. So why do you suppose people have abortions? Is it because of medical complications? You know, the mother's life might be at risk? Or is it because of rape and incest? Aren't these always the excuses that we hear about abortion? What about these? Is that why? I mean, is the majority of them, you know, is circumstances like that? Let me read you a quote here. This is from U.S. Abortion Statistics again. It says, on average, women give at least 3 reasons for choosing abortion. 3/4 say that having a baby would interfere with work, school, or other responsibilities. 3/4. The reason I'm going to murder my baby is because it's getting in the way of my life. Getting in the way of my work, my school, my other responsibilities. Let me tell you something. If your work was at home, it wouldn't be getting in the way, it wouldn't be getting in front of your work. That's one problem. You see how one problem breeds another?
Yes.
3/4 say that. So it's not medical reasons. It's not rape or incest. It's because it's getting in the way of my life. It goes on to say, about 3/4 say that they cannot afford the child. Now, obviously, there are some of the same women giving the same 2 answers here. I mean, 3/4 and 3/4 adds up to 1.5. That's 150%. That's obviously statistically wrong, right? So it's, they give both answers in some cases. But 3/4 of them say they can't afford the child. I understand that. I mean, inflation is, you know, ravishes us all, and the economy is in the toilet, and I understand that. But that doesn't mean that you have a right to kill your child. I mean, can you imagine Jason saying, well, I got a bunch of kids and they're really expensive and things are just getting tight. I'm just going to knock off Caleb here because he's eating too much. I mean, you don't do that. And 1/2 say that they do not want to be a single parent or are having problems with their husband or partner. You know, my husband and I are just having a rough time in our marriage, so I'm going to kill my child, and that should make things better. Boy, isn't that a good idea? The majority of women who get abortions are atheists. Do you believe that? You shouldn't, because it's not true. I just lied to you. The majority of women who get abortions, guess who they are? Christians. The majority of people that get abortions are Christians. And I quote again from U.S. abortion statistics. 37% of women obtaining abortions identify themselves as Protestants. I'm assuming that probably includes Baptists as well. And 28% identify themselves as Catholic. Add that up, it's over 50%. Over half of women that get abortions are some type of quote-unquote Christian. The Catholic Church is one of the staunchest opponents of abortion there is. Can you imagine that Catholics don't practice what they preach, like what you were talking about this morning, Chris? Can you imagine that? Now, what if you've had an abortion? Well, let's face it, I mean, people do things, especially prior to their conversion. I mean, we've all done sinful things. Right. What do you do if you've had one? Well, you do the same thing that you do with any other sin. You confess it to God, you ask His forgiveness, forsake it, and go on and sin no more. Look at 1 John 1 and verse 9. I mean, I preach hard against this, of course, like I do other sins. But the fact is, it's not like this is some unforgivable sin or anything else. It's a sin. It's a big one. But it's a sin like anything else, and there's a way to deal with it. 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess it, go, and as Jesus said, and sin no more. That's all. All right, let's get back to sodomy. Sodomy is an unnatural abomination. Sodomy goes against nature and is therefore against God's written law and against God's natural law. Let me show that to you in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, 26 through 27. Nothing like covering two of the most hotly debated topics in the country in one sermon. Romans 1, 26 through 27. It says, for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Notice how the word natural is used at least three times there. The natural use. It's natural for men and women to be together. It is not natural for men and men and women. Even anatomy will tell you that. Even just a basic understanding. Anybody knows this. The parts don't fit together. Men and women are made for each other. And I don't need to give you a lesson on sex ed. But God says, so not only is it against God's written law, I mean, I just gave you a verse that says that, and I'll give you other verses here in just a second, but it's against God's natural law. It's something that men should know naturally. You don't even need the grace of God. You need the grace of God to understand and receive the things of the Spirit of God, to understand the Scripture. You don't need the grace of God to understand nature, just to look around and see how things should work. God says that sodomy is an abomination worthy of death. Leviticus 18 and verse 22. Leviticus 18, 22. It says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Abomination is the feeling or state of mind of combined disgust and hatred, abhorrence, detestation, loathing. It's physical disgust, nausea. So abomination is not only disgust, it's hatred. God hates this kind of thing. It disgusts Him, and it should you too. Let me give you a couple more verses. Leviticus 20 and verse 13. Leviticus 20 and verse 13. It says, if a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, talking about two men, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. God says that this is a sin worthy of death. Two men together. It says in Romans 1:32, and we already looked at that, who commit such things are worthy of death. Now, an abomination, like I said, combined feeling of disgust and hatred, abhorrence, detestation, loathing, physical disgust and nausea. Is that how you feel about it? Is that how you feel about it? When you see two faggots kissing at the altar, is that how you feel? Do you feel disgusted? You should.
That's right.
God does.
That's right.
If you ever get to the point where you don't feel disgusted, where you don't feel nauseated by that kind of thing, you better check yourself. You better be careful. Because your conscience is being seared with a hot iron, like it says. And you are past feeling. Never let that feeling of disgust leave you when we're talking about sodomy. And that's why I don't even think you should look at that kind of stuff. Don't watch videos of it. Don't watch gay pride parades. Don't, if I see that stuff like on an internet site and I see two homos standing there kissing at the altar, I just literally look away, cover it up. I don't even want to see it. Don't even look at it. The more you look at it, the more you will become desensitized to it. Why do you think that over half the population is now in favor of gay marriage? It's because they've been desensitized to it.
Yes.
Now the death that the, quote, abusers of themselves with mankind and, quote, them that defile themselves with mankind, i.e. sodomites, the death that they receive in the New Testament is the exclusion from the kingdom of God, which is the local church. We don't go out there and hang them. You know, we don't put them to death with the state. I suppose if the state wanted to, they could, but we don't do that. But we do put them to death, so to speak, in the church. If they're members of the church, they would be delivered out of the church for the destruction of the flesh. And I'm not going to cover that verse, but that's in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, where it talks about abusers of themselves, of mankind, and effeminate. And it says that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And you match that up with the Leviticus passages, and that there's the New Testament counterpart to he that lieth with mankind as with womankind shall surely be put to death. That's the death. Sodomy is a direct result of rejecting God. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. I just want to walk you through these few verses here and show you that it begins with the rejection of God, and there's a direct correlation to a culture that is full of sodomy, just like we have today. So the pattern for this fall of society is given in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 31. It begins with rejecting the knowledge of God available to all through the creation and consequently becoming atheistic fools. That's where it starts. It starts with rejecting God. Verses 20 through 22. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So here you have people, Gentiles, which should have at least known that there's a God out there that is infinitely powerful and infinitely intelligent just by looking at the things that are made. We can tell that just by that. But they rejected that. And it says that they're without excuse. They didn't glorify God. They weren't thankful. And they became fools, professing themselves to become wise. Why do you think professors are called professors? They profess that they're wise, and they become fools. That's where it starts. It starts with rejecting God. It starts, ultimately, with believing in evolution. And what is evolution but worshiping the creature more than the creator? Attributing to the creature the creation of itself. Verse 23 says, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So there we chuck out God and we bring in evolution. And look at the images that they set up. You know, the monkey and the monkey start, you know, they show you like the progression, and the monkey starts to straighten up as he's walking, eventually he turns into a man. They've changed the glory of God into the image of a corruptible beast.
That's right.
By believing in evolution. So then after this, God gives people over to fornication. Look at verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. This is called the sexual revolution of the 60s. So we start out with skepticism. We start out with denying that there's a God. And then we get the theory of evolution to solidify and make that firm in the minds of people back in the 1800s. And then we get, it takes a while, but then we get up to the sexual revolution in the 60s. God gives them over to work all manner of sin, dishonor their bodies between themselves. Next, men begin worshiping the creature more than the creator. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. There's your new Bible versions for you. Changed the truth of God into a lie. And worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And these Bible perversions that have changed the truth of God into a lie then change this very verse and make it say, who exchanged the truth for a lie, like the New King James does. So they take the verse that says that they changed the truth of God into a lie, and they change the verse that says they changed the truth of God into a lie to say that they exchanged it for a lie. How do you like that? So God gives them over to worshiping the creature more than the Creator. That's called humanism and environmentalism. You ever see that happening? Back in the 70s and continuing? For this, God gives them over to sodomy, to gay marriage and gay rights. Verses 26 and 27. For this cause, see the progression here. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use for the woman, of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. So it starts off with denying God, then we go into evolution, then we go into the sexual revolution, then we get into sodomy. Finally, God gives them over to a reprobate mind to work all manner of sin. This is a preview of things to come. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You see the degradation of a society. It's right there in the space of about 13 verses. We're in the final phase. And guess what? It's not going to stop there. I don't think it's going to stop with sodomy. I think the next thing we're going to see is things like polygamy, pedophilia, and probably even bestiality. It's not going to stop with just plain old sodomy. It's not going to stop with gay marriage. It's going to be polygamous marriages. And it won't stop with that. You know what happened in Greece? It was considered not only an acceptable thing, but a preferable thing for men to be involved with boys. Don't be surprised when that happens in this country. You ever heard of the man-boy, I think it's called the Man-Boy Love Association or something like that? Yeah. I mean, it'll come. And you think, oh, that could never happen here. Our grandparents would have said, oh, it could never happen that gay marriage will be, you know, in all 50 states. You don't think it could happen? I think it could happen. How many children are molested in this country? Tons of them. You might not have any idea how many of them. I didn't used to have any idea about it. And there's a very close correlation with child molestation and sodomy as well.
Right.
Because children who are molested that way, a lot of times end up, depending on what age it was, a lot of times they end up identifying with that and thinking that that's really the way they are. It's very sad. God judges people by giving them over to their own evil desires. And this is really the crux of the sermon. This is what I'm showing you, that this gay marriage thing and abortion, this is the judgment. God has given us over to what we want as a judgment against us. God cries out to his people, and he calls them to turn from their sins. Proverbs 1, 20 through 23. Wisdom's been crying in this country for a long, long time. This country started out pretty good. Back in the 16, 1700s, 1800s. Probably until about the turn of the century, of the 20th century, in the early 1900s. Things were going pretty well. It was a fairly righteous country. But wisdom cried for a long time, and people started to turn their back on wisdom's cry. Proverbs 1, 20 through 23. It says, wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. See, wisdom's crying, "Turn you at my reproof," she says. "Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you." If this country would turn, God would pour out his spirit upon it. God would give understanding of his words to it, if we would turn. But wisdom's cried, and guess what? People, us, Americans, have refused. When they reject God for long enough, he judges them by giving them over to eat of the fruit of their own way and to be filled with their own devices. Look at verse 24. "Because I have called, and ye refused, I stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof." How many people hearing this sermon on the internet are going to heed the reproof in the sermon? What are they going to do? They're going to reject it. "I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, whenever the Supreme Court rules that gay marriage is now legal in all 50 states, guess what? God's laughing at us in judgment.
That's right.
"When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you," what do you think's coming next? What happened to Israel when they rejected God? Go read Deuteronomy 28 and all the curses that would happen to them. And they'd be taken over by a foreign nation, and they'd be destroyed, and their land would be destroyed, and their livelihoods would be destroyed, and they'd end up eating their own children, and all these terrible judgments. You know what God's going to do? He's going to laugh when that calamity comes. He's going to mock when the fear comes and distress comes upon us. "Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer." Oh, then we're going to get religious. Oh, Lord, please come and help us out. And he's going to say, "You know what? I called for too long. Your time is up." "For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own ways and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices." God's going to say, "You want to have it your way? Have it your way. You want to have a nation full of STDs? Have it your way." You want to murder your unborn? Have it your way. You always say, "Oh, I wish God would just give me what I want." I would take that back if I were you. Say, "I wish God would give me what he wants, not what I want." God gives you what you want as a judgment against you. This is exactly what's happened to our country. We turned our back on God for years, and now we're being judged by killing our babies and having our societies and airways filled with flaming sodomites. When God's children turn from God, he gives them up to their own lusts and their own ideas. I'm going to give you a bunch of verses. The Bible is replete with these sentiments here. Look at Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12. Bible is full of this. Shows us that God judges us by giving us what we want. You ever do that to your kids? You ever judge them by giving them what they want? They really want to do something. They really want to do it so bad. And you finally say, "Okay, go ahead. I'm going to tell you it's not going to turn out well, but go ahead." And then they do it and they get hurt or whatever happens. And, you know, sometimes you let that happen. It's a good lesson for them. You wouldn't let it happen if it was going to cause their death or something, but you would do it to give them some punishment. Well, God does the same thing. Only sometimes it does result in our death. And God's perfectly justified in doing it. Psalm 81, 11 through 12. It says, "But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me." And listen to this. "So I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels." He says, they didn't want any of me. They didn't want to listen to what I had to say. All right, do it your own way. That's what God does. It's really, God just uses natural punishment, natural consequences to punish people a lot of the time. I mean, you want to run up debt like crazy as a nation? You want to get yourself so loaded down with debt that you can't possibly pay it off? Go ahead. And guess what's going to happen? Bankruptcy. You reap what you sow. Let me show you some verses here, a string of verses. Job 4 and verse 8. Job 4 and verse 8. This principle is throughout the Scripture, both New and Old Testament. Job 4, 8 says, "Even as I have seen that they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." You sin, you're going to reap the desert of that sin.
That's
just how it works. Proverbs 22 and verse 8. Proverbs 22 and verse 8. Says, "He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail." Galatians 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7. "Be not deceived, people." That's what I'm telling you this morning. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." You're not going to mock God for long. You may think you're mocking God for a while. You may think that we're getting away with things. And we did, as a nation, for a long, long time, we turned our backs on God. And things went along pretty well. I mean, we had a lot of prosperity. But guess what? We're going to reap what we sow. And I think it's coming, and I think it's coming soon. Economically, it's coming soon. And who knows what other ways, it's coming soon. We are going to reap what we have sown. Hosea 8. In verse 7. I listened to an article, I think I may forward it to you this morning. A guy had written about the Supreme Court decision, and he quoted in that article pretty much all of Deuteronomy 28. And I sat there and literally in tears listening to that and just thinking. And what he was doing is he was just giving little, he would just give a little explanation before each verse, like an application to today's world. And I'm just sitting there in tears listening to this. Hosea 8 and verse 7. It says, "Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people." No, that's not the verse I wanted. What did I want? That's 6, that's 7, 7, 8, 7, pardon me. "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." And one more for you, Hosea 10, 12 through 13. Hosea 10, 12 through 13. It says, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, and reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way in the multitude of thy mighty men." Boy, haven't we trusted. We've trusted in the politicians. We've trusted in the military. We've trusted in the financial gurus. We've trusted in all the mighty men. And guess what? We've reaped iniquity. And we're going to continue to. This is the principle, just, I mean, forget about nationally, think about in your own lives. Raising your kids. You don't raise your kids right. You sow what you're going to reap, what you sow. If you let your kids get away with too much, guess what? They're probably going to end up getting away with a lot in life too that you don't want to see them get away with. And they're going to end up judged severely for it.
That's right.
Saving money. I mean, people, you don't save for retirement. Guess what's going to happen? You're going to reap what you sow. You're going to die impoverished. It's just natural consequences. The wages of sin is death, we're told in Romans 6 and verse 23. And all they who hate God's wisdom love death, we're told in Proverbs 8, 36. Those who sow sin will reap death. And this country has rejected God and his wisdom and therefore reaps the death of its unborn children by abortion and the death of sodomites and fornicators through STDs. You sow sin, you reap death. And that's exactly what's happening. God uses people's own wickedness to chasten them. Look at Jeremiah 2 and verse 19. Jeremiah 2, 19. God says, "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts." God says, "You know what I'm going to use to correct you? Your own wickedness. That's what I'm going to use to correct you." When God goes out back to look for a switch, he says, "Oh, what am I going to use to beat these people with? Oh, you know what? I'm just going to use their own wickedness. I'm just going to let them eat of the fruit of their own ways." He doesn't even need to cut a switch. He's already got one. Jeremiah 14 and verse 16. Jeremiah 14:16, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them. If it comes someday and this country gets overrun by a foreign nation and we end up getting destroyed, guess what it is? God is pouring our own wickedness upon us. God brings evil on people who have rejected his word by giving them the fruit of their own thoughts. Be careful what you think. Remember what the old saying goes, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a destiny. Something like that. Be careful what you think, because every sin is first conceived in the mind, and God will judge you according to that. Jeremiah 6 and verse 19 says, "Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it." God will bring the fruit of your own thoughts against you. When God's children are not content with what they have and they lust after what they don't need, God will give it to them in abundance as a judgment against them. You remember what happened with Israel and the quails in the wilderness. All they had to eat was this perfect angel's food stuff, and that wasn't good enough. They wanted some flesh, and God says, "All right, flesh you want, flesh you'll get, and you're going to get it till it comes out your nostrils." I won't read you the verses, but that's in Numbers 11:20 and Psalm 78:29-31 and Psalm 106:14-15. It says he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. So be careful when you clamor to God for things that you don't need and start complaining about things that when you don't have, something that you don't even need anyway.
That's right.
Let us, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. The only thing you really need is food, clothing, and a roof over your head. That's all you need. One of God's signature judgments is letting the wicked get snared by their own wicked works. This is God's signature. This is how you know that God has been there and judged, when he lets the wicked get snared in his own work. Look at Psalm 9, verses 15 and 16. Psalm 9, 15 and 16. It says, "The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken." Remember what the scripture says in another place? "He that diggeth the pit shall fall therein. He that rolleth a stone, it'll roll upon him." "The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." Haggaion, Selah. This is how the Lord is known. He's known by the judgment which he executeth. And what is the judgment? That the wicked is taken in the net that he set. He falls in the pit that he digs. It says in Proverbs 14:14, "A backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways." God just gives you your own ways. It says in Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goeth before destruction." Is it any surprise that we hear so much about gay pride today? Pride goeth before destruction. What's coming next? Destruction's coming next. Therefore, abortion and sodomy are the judgment of God on a wicked country. It's not that, judgment's coming. No, judgment's here. It's been here for a long time. And it's just going to continue to get worse. Deuteronomy 28 comes next. Go home. I want all of you to read Deuteronomy 28 today. I'm not going to read it right now, but read Deuteronomy 28, where God gave blessings and curses to Israel. Blessings if they obeyed, curses if they didn't. That comes next. You better get serious about being in the house of God, because when Deuteronomy 28 comes, you better be in the house of God, which is where God's protection is.
Mm-hmm.
You better get serious about it. Because the last place you want to be is outside of the church of God when God's judgment comes. One day in thy court is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. A day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'll tell you what, if there's anywhere I want to be in church as often as I possibly can when these times are coming. So what should our stance be on gay marriage? I mean, the law has already been done at this point. There's no affecting it, but it doesn't matter. We still ought to have our own stance and our own hearts firm. What should our stance be? Well, we should be opposed to it morally because it's evil. That's an easy one. Morally is a very easy question, no doubt about it. God ordained marriage as the union of a man and a woman. And I don't think in the interest of time I'm going to read this, though it is very important. Genesis 2, it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be cleaved unto his wife. Marriage is a man and a woman. Jesus said in Matthew 19, 4 through 6, I will just read that one. He was quoting back there from Genesis 2. But the Bible is very clear, as is all of human history, that marriage is between a man and a woman. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. This is God's institution. It's not man's institution. God is the one that came up with this. And it's a man and a wife. That's what marriage is. Now, sex is the act of marriage, and sex in a gay marriage is sodomy, which is sin, and we've already seen that. Romans 1, 26 through 27. Leviticus 18, 22. It's an abomination and God hates it. So there's no such thing as gay marriage whenever the act of marriage is a wicked abomination in God's sight in a gay marriage. There's no such thing. There cannot be. God judges not only them which do such things, but also them which have pleasure in them that do them. Remember that verse in Romans 1 and verse 32. Knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only them that do them, but also them that have pleasure in them that do them. Romans 1:32. That was a close quote anyway. But the thing is, God's judgment comes to those who have pleasure in them that do it too, not just them that do it. So if you approve of gay marriage, God's judgment is against you too. We don't have any wedding photographers or cake bakers or decorators in this church, but I'm sure it's going to be coming to all types of people and all types of businesses. If you are in a business where you have to, where somebody asks you to serve them who is a sodomite, and to do so would be to approve of their lifestyle, you cannot do it. You cannot bake a cake for a gay wedding. You cannot decorate a cake for a gay wedding. You cannot photograph a gay wedding. I'm telling you right now, in this church, you will not do that. And we will exclude you if you do, based on that verse in Romans 1:32. You can say I'm an authoritarian, you can say whatever you want. Go find another church. You will not do that. Now, if you're a cake baker and you're just baking cakes in general, and a sodomite couple happens to come and buy it, that's a different story. You're not baking it for them, and you are not promoting their lifestyle by doing so. But if they say, I want you to decorate this cake, and say, you know, whoever, I don't want to pick two male names for, might end up with men in our church or something like that by accident. But anyway, two male names, you know, so-and-so loves so-and-so forever, blah, blah, blah. You never, ever could do that. Ever. You could never photograph a gay wedding. I mean, can you imagine photographing two faggots kissing at the altar? Absolutely not. No way. Yeah, and that's a good question. Seriously. No. Do not attend a gay wedding. Absolutely not. Because it's not even marriage. It's one thing if you attend a wedding where maybe technically people are entering into a state of adultery by marrying or something. They're not Christians. That's one thing. God still recognizes that marriage. It's wrong, but God still considers those people married in the scripture. That's a different story. And that's up to you. I'm not saying I wouldn't personally attend a wedding like that, but I wouldn't say that it would be a sin to do so, because at least in God's eyes, it's still a man and a woman, and it's still a marriage. A gay marriage is not a marriage. And we could never attend a wedding like that. Never give congratulations to somebody. If you work with two gay people or a gay person, they say, oh, I just got married. Don't give them congratulations. Don't have pleasure in them to do that. Now, we should also oppose it politically, because God's law trumps man's ideas. Ideologies and political philosophies must be subordinate to the Word of God. You know, I tend to be libertarian, and libertarians, I mean, it's shameful. I mean, I hate a lot of libertarians, to be quite honest with you. It's absolutely disgusting how they rejoice and celebrate this ruling under the idea of liberty. And the stupid fools don't even realize what the court just did. I mean, they just legislated from the bench. They just trumped states' rights. They just, I mean, all kinds of ungodly and illegal things just happen here, and these stupid libertarians are happy about it. But modern liberalism and libertarianism both generally support gay marriage under the rhetoric of marriage equality or gay rights. They both advocate that the government should not prohibit members of the same sex from marrying each other. They both say that people should have the freedom to marry whom they will. And they're right. People should have the freedom to marry whom they will. I agree. Sodomites have the same rights as everyone else. Male sodomites can marry a woman, and female sodomites can marry a man. They have the exact same rights as the rest of us. You cannot redefine marriage. Marriage can't be redefined by governments. God defines marriage. And the Supreme Court justices who dissented said the exact same thing. And I have a quote for you here in just a second. I'm going to give it to you. But let me just define what marriage is. Apparently there's a lot of confusion out there. People don't understand what it even is. Marriage, primarily defined, Oxford English Dictionary, number one definition, is the condition of being a husband or wife, the relation between married persons, spousehood, or wedlock. It's the condition of being a husband or wife. A husband is the master of a house, the male head of a household. A man joined to a woman by marriage. It's correlative to wife. A wife is a woman joined to a man by marriage, a married woman correlative to husband. There you have it. Primary definitions. A marriage is a union between a man and a woman. Therefore, to call anything marriage besides a lifelong union of a man and a woman is a contradiction of terms. Gay marriage is an oxymoron. And they that advocate it are?
Morons.
Morons. Thank you. Those five Supreme Court justices are morons. They're worse than morons. A moron is somebody that hasn't progressed like mentally past the age of 12 or something. Even a 12-year-old would know that that's wrong. This is a quote from John Roberts in his dissenting opinion on the Supreme Court ruling on gay marriage, which was just last Friday, June 26, 2015. Or this past Friday. He says, the fundamental right to marry does not include a right to make a state change its definition of marriage. In a state's decision to maintain the meaning of marriage that has persisted in every culture throughout human history can hardly be called irrational. So to say that, oh, this state's acting irrationally because they are saying that marriage ought to be what human society has always considered it to be for 6,000 years. They're the ones that are being irrational, a bunch of morons. Now, libertarianism strongly advocates limited government. So I'm going to make a case for you, a libertarian case, why libertarians should be opposed to gay marriage. And I'll tell you, a couple of the justices made some really good arguments against gay marriage, and I'm going to quote at length one of them here in just a few minutes at the end of the sermon. Libertarians contend that the federal government, at a maximum, should only have authority in areas delegated to it in the Constitution. So pretty much all libertarians would agree that at a maximum, federal government only has power that's given to it in the Constitution and no more. Some libertarians are minarchists or anarchists who believe in even less government yet or no government at all for that matter. Nowhere in the Constitution is the federal government given authority to grant marriage licenses or to require states to do it. That's what they've done in this ruling. They've required states to grant marriage licenses to sodomites to marry each other. But nowhere in the Constitution is that power given to the federal government. Nowhere. You're not going to find it. Not in the 14th Amendment either. Libertarians generally believe that at a maximum, any government should only have power to protect life, liberty, and property. So that's generally what libertarianism would say. Now, the argument was from the 14th Amendment that you were restricting their liberty to marry each other. That was their argument. But issuing a state marriage license does not protect liberty. It inhibits liberty. What is a license? A license is permission to do something. A license is antithetical to liberty. If somebody says, if I'm going to petition the government and say, you're restricting my liberty to preach because you haven't given me a license, that's asinine. They would be restricting my ability to preach by giving me a license. Stupid. A license is defined as to give a person permission to do something, to permit to be done. To grant a person a license or authoritative permission to hold a certain status or to do certain things. Example, to practice some trade or profession, to hold a curacy, to preach, to use armorial bearings, to keep a dog, to carry a gun, etc. What libertarian is going to say, you know what, this is just wrong. The federal government is not giving a national license to carry a weapon. They are inhibiting our liberty to carry a gun. No, they're not. If they give you a license, they're inhibiting your liberty to carry a gun. If they don't do anything, you already have the liberty to carry a gun. To give the state authority to issue, quote, gay marriage licenses is to give the state more power over the lives of the people, not less. So therefore, libertarians should oppose any marriage license, including regular ones, for that matter. It's not the state's business to give licenses. But if they do, they ought to at least give licenses for legitimate marriages. You can't give licenses for something that's not even a marriage, or redefine what marriage is. Now, if you subscribe to a political philosophy which supports gay marriage, then you must deny the tenet of that philosophy, though you may hold to other tenets of it. So there's plenty of libertarianism that's good, and you can hold to that if you like, if you're a libertarian or whatever you are, if you're a Democrat or Republican or whatever. You can hold to anything that they hold as long as it's not opposed to the scripture. Remember, you're a Christian first and a libertarian or Republican or Democrat or communist or Marxist or fascist or socialist or whatever you are next. But you're a Christian first, and it always has to come first. Even if a state refuses to give a marriage licenses to sodomites to marry each other, nothing is stopping them from putting rings on each other's fingers and saying they're married. The thing is, they've always been free to do that. They've always been free to stand in front of a minister, to make vows, put rings on their fingers, live together, raise children. The state has never restricted them from doing that. It's wicked, it's wrong, but the state never restricted them from doing that. All the state did was say, we're not going to give you a state license to do it. That's all they said. The issue is not marriage. It's rather forcing people to accept their abhorrent lifestyle and getting government tax breaks and other benefits. That's what it's about. It's not about marriage. It's about forcing you and me to accept their wicked, sinful lifestyle. And it's about the other government benefits. I got a couple quotes here from Clarence Thomas. I'm sure you've all heard of him. He's one of the Supreme Court justices that dissented, and I got to get my glasses on for this one. And then I'm done, so I know this has been long. He says, since well before 1787, liberty has been understood as freedom from government action, not entitlement to government benefits. Liberty is freedom from the government, to get the government to leave you alone, not for the government to give you entitlements and benefits. That's not freedom. That's what he's saying. And here's another lengthy quote of his. He says, petitioners cannot claim, petitioners are the ones that sued, that were suing in court to get gay marriage legalized. Petitioners cannot claim, under the most plausible definition of, quote, liberty, that they have been imprisoned or physically restrained by the states for participating in same-sex relationships. That's never happened. They've never been imprisoned. They've never been persecuted or anything else by the state. To the contrary, they have been able to cohabitate and raise their children in peace. They have been able to hold civil marriage ceremonies in states that recognize same-sex marriages and private religious ceremonies in all states. They have been able to travel freely around the country, make their homes where they please. Far from being incarcerated or physically restrained, petitioners have been left alone in order, or to order their lives as they see fit. Nor, under the broader definition, can they claim that the states have restricted their ability to go about their daily lives as they would be able to absent government restrictions. Petitioners do not ask this court to order the states to stop restricting their ability to enter same-sex relationships, to engage in intimate behavior, to make vows to their partners in public ceremonies, to engage in religious wedding ceremonies, to hold themselves out as married, or to raise children. The states have imposed no such restrictions. They've always been able to do all those things. Nor have the states prevented petitioners from approximating a number of incidents of marriage through private legal means such as wills, trusts, and power of attorney. Most of these issues can be solved with just those legal things, those legal instruments, power of attorney and so on. You make decisions for the person or whatever. Instead, the states have refused to grant them governmental entitlements. Petitioners claim that as a manner of, quote, liberty, they are entitled to access privileges and benefits that exist solely because of the government. They want, for example, to receive the state's imprimatur, which is like their stamp of approval, to receive the stamp's imprimatur on their marriages, on state marriage issue, on state marriage, on their marriages, on state-issued marriage licenses, death certificates, or other official forms. And they want to receive various monetary benefits, including reduced inheritance taxes upon the death of a spouse, compensation if a spouse dies as a result of a work-related injury, or loss of consortium damages and tort suits. But receiving governmental recognition and benefits has nothing to do with any understanding of, quote, liberty that the framers would have recognized. I thought he said that pretty well. It's not liberty to get government benefits. It's liberty to have the government leave you alone, and that's what the government was always doing with them. So anyway, that is what I have to say. So just in summary, gay marriage and abortion are the judgment of God. They're the judgment of God upon a wicked nation. He's given us over to what we want. He's given us to eat of the fruit of our own ways, and we will pay for this. This is our judgment. Thank you for your time.